The text that we are studying this morning is one of the more difficult texts that you will find in the Bible, even though at first sight it seems fairly straightforward, but it does raise a lot of questions that are not so easy to answer. Hopefully, God will help us to get through this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from Naphtali, 12,000 from Manasseh, 12,000 from Simeon, 12,000 from Levi, 12,000 from Issachar, 12,000 from Zebulun, 12,000 from Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Nature is a world of contradictions and ambiguities. You witness the wonder of birth, and yet there's also death a thousandfold. Eyes are riveted on a beautiful, vibrant valley in springtime. But in the midst of that valley, you look a little closer, there is also killing and being killed. There is hunting and being hunted, devouring and being devoured. There is the bringing down of prey, passionate bringing down of prey, and there is the death's cry of the victim. And when you turn to human affairs, tension is even more striking. We are capable of tremendous sacrifices and good deeds. But at the same time, we do evil and despicable things. The honorable judge passes a verdict on a sex offender and then goes home to rape his own daughter. A woman, obsessed with her appearance, forgets to feed her little baby, and when the crying won't stop, she puts the little guy out of his misery by stuffing a pillow in his face until he stops flinching. These are things that happened only this last week. Staggering, isn't it? But if you assume now that ambiguity and contradiction are absent from the lives of Christians, be prepared for heavy disappointment. Even Christians can be walking riddles. At times, revealing the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, and patience, in order to act as though having learned nothing of the things that we profess, and our tendency to want to be in control then makes us set up rules and definitions that allow us to determine who is in and who is out. So, for example, we have moral codes that tell us who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian, essentially, and how could it be any other way? These are lists, these are catalogs of do's and don'ts. If you read your Bible, go to church, and if you don't smoke or drink, you're a fine Christian. We have also doctrinal grids that essentially function in the same way. to allow us to judge people. And you've seen this most recently, if you have, that is, when 21 Coptic Christians were beheaded by ISIS terrorists. There was a pastor, in fact, it was a pastor of this denomination for which I am not happy, but there was a pastor who engaged in an online dogfight, reasoning that we dare not call these 21 martyrs. His logic, I can summarize in a simple syllogism. Main premise, only true Christians can be true martyrs. So far, so good. But now, subordinate claim. Coptic Christians can be no true Christians. Final conclusion, Coptic Christians are no true martyrs. Now, I don't know how people can find the time for this kind of nonsense. But can someone please explain to me why we can be so certain that Coptic Christians can be no true believers, as though we had consulted a copy of the Book of Life? Coptic, by the way, is a term that today is used in a generic sense. It has a wide range of meaning, incorporating all kinds of different Christian confessions. Can any one of those be a Christian or a true believer? Of course. There are Catholics who are true believers, and there are also Presbyterians who are true believers. And by this I don't mean that all things are equal. But I do mean that God saves people, not people. And I do mean that God is judge and not we. The only protection against the ugly clown, however, that is still dwelling in all of us, is to keep going back to the truth. Only the Word of God can sanctify. Only the Word of God has power to change you. Only the Holy Spirit can align your desires with Jesus Christ's. And use the Word that He has given us. For when you look at yourself, in an honest moment, in a moment of truth, what do you see? What can you do for God in and of yourself? What good is there of which God could say, I didn't think of this? Or have you ever asked yourself whether you actually have enough to finish this race, this journey of faith in which you find yourself? Have you ever asked yourself this question, whether you will be strong enough to hold out, to make it to the finish line? Or if you finished, whether somehow it would still not measure up, you would still be left out, as John Bunyan once wrote, "Then I saw that there is a way to hell, even from the very gates of heaven." And then we have the book of Revelation. It issues a wake-up call to every Christian, a wake-up call to you and to me, to everyone who professes Jesus Christ. The wake-up call is, you must conquer. You must overcome in order to enter your rest. No victory, no reward. That's the refrain that we have seen in the seven letters to the seven churches, and that's the refrain that you hear reverberating throughout the entire book of Revelation. And when Jesus said to his disciples in his own days, "Follow me, take up your cross and follow me," he isn't asking for a tepid response. He's not offering a part-time job. He demands our whole being. Now, the last time I understood what that means, I came to the conclusion that that's a tough assignment. Being a Christian is not about being successful and healthy. Being a Christian is not about beating the world at its own schemes and being better than everyone. Being a Christian is not peace, joy, and pound cake. Being a Christian is also a tough assignment. And so I ask you again, do you think you have the horses for this race? Now, the vision of the 144,000 sealed servants of God gives the answer. No. No. You don't have the horses, but God preserves you. And God makes you more than conquerors. You are a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. You are a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. And you may be confused because you see yourself from your earthly perspective, from the dusty road of life, riddled by contradictions and ambiguities and tension. But seen from God's perspective, who sees things and people the way they truly are, seen from God's perspective, the cosmic control tower, you are perfectly safe. Perfectly safe. Our text speaks of this security, of this safety that exists because God knows you. Now, chapter 7 is located between seal 6 and 7. It's not the opening of another seal that has to wait for now, but it's an interlude. It's something that's inserted in the series of 7, and it's an internal textual commentary. It's a commentary of the things learned so far. It's a commentary reassuring you that nothing and no one can sever you from God. Nothing and no one can sever you from God. You are a person who, because of God, forever belongs to God. And this is a commentary that exists to establish confidence. Confidence in the context of those 6 nasty seals that we have studied so far, because they aren't pretty, are they? And to run them by you quickly, seals 1-4, we found, portray violent judgments that must occur since the first coming of Christ, and they will occur until the second coming of Christ. They must occur, and Christians, you must live through them. You're not taken out of the world, you live through them. You have your share of these things. And you are assured, you are safe. You are safe. More specifically, then, we found seal 5. Seal 5 even goes so far as to say that every believer, you and I and everyone who professes Jesus Christ, in one way or another, must also be willing to die for the gospel. And in fact, all Christians are martyrs because all Christians must lay their souls at the bottom of God's altar, the service of God. We must die to self to live to God. Every Christian is a martyr, whether you die physically or are put to death physically or not. And you may well wonder, you may raise the same question that I raised earlier. You may be afraid that you'll get lost in the shuffle, or that you don't have enough to finish, or that you won't measure up. But this commentary of chapter 7 says, it assures you that that is something that God will not let happen. It won't happen because you belong to God. God keeps you. And finally, seal 6. Seal 6 brought us to the end of history and to the beginning of the day of wrath, with a rhetorical question that is still ringing in our ears. Who can stand? But chapter 7 now gives a surprising and positive answer, loud and clear. God's people can stand, and they will. But who are they? Who are the people of God? The first part of this interlude, which is our text today, portrays God's people on earth. The second part, beginning in verse 9, God's people in heaven. So we are on earth. We are walking the earth like all of the earthlings. We are here. We have feet of clay. But we are destined for another place, destined for heaven. We are here, but we don't belong here. We are going somewhere else. The two visions complement each other. And together, they identify us and they assure us that, in the words of Moses, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You are safe in Him. So let's look at this first vision, this first part of the interlude, verses 1 through 8. John sees four angels holding back the four winds, and you may also translate this the four spirits, evil demonic spirits that bring calamities on the face of the whole earth. Now please put your thinking caps on this morning, because you will need them. Put your thinking caps on. We are proceeding on the safe assumption. It's a very sound assumption. And I'm not giving the reasons for this now, but we are proceeding on the safe assumption that the cycle of seven seals forms an integrated whole. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is said that doesn't need to be said. And everything that is said, every detail in the cycle of seven seals, everything included, performs its function, which also means that every detail is organically, or shall I say, logically connected with and linked with everything else in the cycle of seven. Everything interprets itself by cross-references and cross-fertilization. Now, so I ask the question, considering what John sees, four angels, angels of God, holding back four spirits before they can wreak havoc on the earth. Where have we heard this language before of four entities being given authority to inflict harm? Well, immediately we think about the four horsemen. Because of them, we read in chapter 6, verse 8, it was the same phrase in Greek, that they were being given authority to inflict harm. These four winds, these four spirits, if you will, perform the same function as the four horsemen, wreaking havoc on the earth. Earth, sea, and trees being a merism for the entire creation, the entire world. And of course, God is not concerned with trees so much, or with the soil of the earth, or with the oceanic waters. The book of Revelation was written for people who live in this world. The four winds are analogous to the four horsemen. In fact, the four horsemen, we learned that these four horsemen of the first four seals are clearly modeled on the four chariots of Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And of these four chariots, we hear, and you can check this out in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5, that they are associated with the four winds of heaven. The four horsemen and the four winds are akin. I may even say the four horsemen and the four winds are the same. Speak of the same reality. And what we have here is what you have in apocalyptic literature, is what you have in the book of Revelation. Multiple images used to depict the same event or reality. Multiple images used to depict the same event. And what we have here then are four agents of judgment wreaking havoc on the earth. But, and this is something that we have not yet heard in any of the cycles, they're being held back. Until after, says the text, the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. And then John draws attention to the number of the sealed servants, 144,000. And so this vision raises two fundamental questions. Who and what? Who are the 144? And what is that seal that is applied to them? If we can answer these two questions, all else will fall in its place. Now the 144,000 are said to come, this is verse 4, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Oh, are they 144 individual Israeli Christians? No. The balanced numbers of 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes, totaling to a square of 144,000, already suggests that 12 is a symbolic number. It's used this way throughout the book. It's typical for this kind of literature. 12 is a symbolic number, signifying fullness or completion of whatever is in view. This is too stylized, this is too neat, this is too tidy to be a statistical number. But then, when you take a closer look at the list of tribes, you notice several irregularities, even contradiction. And let me only bring out a couple of them. First, Dan is omitted. This is what it says, these 144,000, they are from every one of the tribes of Israel, every one. Dan is a tribe of Israel. Dan ain't here. Where is Dan? He's not here. Second, we find both Joseph and one of his sons, Manasseh, in this list. But there's no talk of Ephraim, his second son. Does John not know who the tribes of Israel are? Doesn't he know that Dan should be in there? And doesn't he know that Ephraim must be mentioned? I would say this. You could expect Joseph to be listed alone, and then he would be representative of his two sons, right? Sometimes that's the case, but not here. Or you would expect Manasseh and Ephraim listed separately, but that's not the case. Now, if John wanted to speak literally of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, then why do we have these oddities as though he didn't know? Or he's not up to the task? Why these contradictions? More so, the phrase, the servants of God, used of them in verse 3, occurs throughout the book of Revelation. Multiple uses of the servants of God, never as a reference to ethnic distinction, or never with reference to ethnic distinction. But I think that the clincher is found in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, because here the 144,000 resurface. And the 144,000 in chapter 14 are shown without any tribal distinctions. Instead, 14 verse 3 says that they are those who had been redeemed from the earth. And these 144,000 are described as singing the same new song of the Lamb that was slain that we already heard in this heavenly vision in chapter 5, where the heavenly creatures sing the song of the Lamb. They sing this song, and they are said to be from every tribe, language, people, and nation, not just the people of Israel. The 144,000 are the fullness of God's people of the Old Testament and the New Testament of Jews and Gentiles, all of them. That's why you have the square of the number 12 multiplied by 1,000. It's the fullness of God's people. And by the way, Although dispensationalism claims that these 144,000 are actual, literal Israelis who live through a period of tribulation, after the church has been raptured, of course. Has anyone ever considered that these 12 tribes of Israel are non-existent anymore? They're not here. You ask any Israeli today, do you know from which tribe you are? And say, no, I don't have a tribe, I'm an Israeli. The 12 tribes of Israel don't exist anymore. They are no longer relevant for the Israelites, for the Israelis. No tribes anymore. This is symbolical for the whole people of God. In this sense, the 144,000 are similar to the depiction of the New Jerusalem, which in chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, is said to have the 12 names of the tribes of Israel, symbolizing Old Testament believers, and the 12 names of the apostles, symbolizing New Testament believers, built into its structure, into its foundation, into its gates. And that's a city, by the way, that John describes as four square, with a circumference of exactly 12,000 stadia, an ancient distance measurement. And the walls of that city are said to be 144 cubits high. There you have your numbers that make up 144,000. Even the city of the New Jerusalem, symbolizes the fullness of God's people. So do the 144,000 sealed servants of God. Okay, but why does John not simply say it? I mean, why does it have to be so difficult? John, why don't you just say, well, here are all the servants of God throughout time. Here they are, the fullness of God's people. Why don't you say it? Well, that's easy. Because the church is Israel. That's why. The church is Israel. Dispensationalism argues that there is an age of Israel that was essentially the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and that we are now in the so-called Church Age. And the Church Age is a chronological parenthesis that will be followed by another age of Israel, Israel again, when Jesus Christ will take up his residence in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years, and all the people will flock to Jerusalem on this planet. Others argue, and they are not dispensationalists, others argue that the church of the New Testament has simply replaced Israel. But this too doesn't do full justice to biblical teaching. The truth is that the church that Jesus Christ is building today is Israel fulfilled. The church that Christ is building these days is Israel fully flowered. Israel in the fuller sense of the word, because in God's mind, it was never enough that Jesus would be worshipped by only one nation, a small nation by that, but that he would make him a covenant for the Gentiles so that he would be worshipped by people from all nations. Every tribe, every language, every tongue. The church is Israel in the fuller sense, Jews and Gentiles. And that's why chapter 1, verse 6 says that Christ has made us a kingdom and priests to God. Well, that's language drawn from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And there it is applied to ancient Israel, now applied to the New Testament church. Why? Because the New Testament church has inherited the title. She is the fuller expression of Israel, bigger and better than the old, as everything is in the New Covenant. The same expression, kings and priests to God, that is drawn from Exodus 19. We also saw this in the Song of the Lamb in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, also applied to the New Testament church, not ancient Israel. And we saw in the letter to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 12, that the name of God and the name of the New Jerusalem is on Gentile believers. Well, that also makes them Israel. And this is a teaching that you do not only find in the book of Revelation, all through the New Testament. You learn the same thing. The church of Jesus Christ, as it is here, is Israel in the fuller sense, Israel fulfilled. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, for example, addresses Gentile or predominantly Gentile believers, and he addresses them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, the words of Exodus chapter 19 that used to apply to Israel in the Old Testament. And then you have the Apostle Paul, of course, the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians 6:16 addresses another Gentile congregation. And in his conclusion to the letter, he calls them the Israel of God. Well, so don't be surprised. Throughout the New Testament, we hear that the church has inherited the Abrahamic promise. Throughout the New Testament, we are being taught that the church of Jesus Christ is Abram's descendants by faith, Israel fully flowered. And that's why we see her, the church, depicted as the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, it makes sense. Maybe it's not logical, but it's theological. However, and we always want to make it difficult, of course. However, the church is not only the eschatological Israel or Israel in its fuller expression. Like ancient Israel, the church is also a mission. The church has a mission, like ancient Israel, that comes with the status of being the Israel of God. And what is that mission? Take a look at the text. You see the numbering in verses 5 through 8? What is this? What does it look like? It's a census. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and so on. It's a census. It's a numbering of people. Now, where have you seen these kinds of things before? This is actually a biblical genre, if I may say so. It's a type of literature that you know from the Bible, know from the Old Testament. Where do you see censuses in the Bible? You see it in the Old Testament, and in particular, you see it in the Pentateuch, where God took out his people from Egypt and then led them into the wilderness and into the promised land. And there were censuses being taken. For what purpose? Censuses of Israel being taken to determine their military strength. And you can see this predominantly in the two foremost censuses of the Pentateuch, Numbers chapter 1, a census taken at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Numbers chapter 26, a census taken in the plains of Moab on the edge of the promised land, just before the conquest. These are two lists of tribes in Numbers 1 and 26. Numbers of male warriors. God says, all the men of Israel who can go to war, number them. And so they did. And by the way, I don't want to push this ad infinitum, but Revelation 14, verse 4 says of these 144,000 that they are those who hadn't defiled themselves with women. They're portrayed as male virgins, although it's symbolical. Of course, there are women and men, boys and girls in the Church of Jesus Christ, but they're portrayed as males, possibly because they're an army modeled after ancient Israel, people who go to war, people who are to, dare I say it, conquer. Conquer. The church is pictured with the idiomatic conscription language drawn from the Exodus,
from Numbers.
And in this way, the text is saying, this isn't only Israel fully flowered. This is Israel, God's army. And you may say, yeah, but Martin, if this is a military force, I don't hear anything of weapons. What, do they have a bazooka? Or MPs? There's not even a mention of a sword here. How do they make war? How do they conquer? How do they fight? It's a good question. In the same way that Jesus Christ fought. In the way that the Lamb ironically conquered by being slain. This army of God is an army. As God sees it, it's an army. And they are numbered, they are mustered for engagement. How do they fight? How do they conquer? By laying their lives at the altar of God. By giving their lives for the gospel. That's how the army of God fights. And this, beloved, you've seen this before. This is how Christians are portrayed throughout the book of Revelation. There is a war wherever you look in the book of Revelation. There is a conflict raging. There is a spiritual war. Satan makes war on God's children. And we read in chapter 12, verse 11, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Then this is what I said earlier. In this cycle of seven seals, and we're still within, everything is related to everything else. Everything is linked. Everything explains everything else. And when you look at this army, seal 5 is beckoning, isn't it? Remember? Seal 5 said that there is a number of martyrs. And God says, this is how I keep time until that number of those who are killed on account of the word of God and on account of the gospel, until that number is complete, the end will not come. And here, the 144,000, they are the number. They are the number. The listing is a listing in which you are included. You may not find your name, but you are included in this number because you also are called to lay down your life for the gospel. You are part of this army. You have been conscripted for the war of the ages. You are God's army. An army of martyrs. Only God could come up with this. An army of martyrs who lay down their lives for the gospel. This is, by the way, why the second part of this interlude in verse 14 of chapter 7 speaks of the people of God in heaven, triumphant, after all the fray is gone or over, and they are said to have come out of the great tribulation. They have fought their way through this life to be victorious. What a story. What a God. What a gospel. But now we learn that although we are going to war, we couldn't be safer. There's no place on earth where you could be safer, but in this war as a Christian, could not be safer. And this brings us to the sealing of these servants of God. Now remember, the agents of destruction, the four spirits, they are restrained until the sealing is complete. This image is rooted in the text that JJ read earlier this morning, Ezekiel chapter 9. The context? Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by God's agent of destruction. In the Old Testament, at that time, it was the king of Babylon.
But, says God, there are my servants in this city, and they are still contending for the truth, and they are still grieved over the idolatry and the spiritual adultery of this city. And I want you to go out, he says to an angel, and mark these servants to protect them when the city falls. They will not be harmed. I will bring them through this disaster. And in the same way, the seal on the forehead of the 144,000 signifies ownership and protection. Ownership and protection. It's no physical mark. No physical mark, please. It's an apocalyptic, it's a symbolic way of saying the Lord knows those who are His. And He will keep you through thick and thin and all the judgments that will blast across this earth. In chapter 14, verse 1, by the way, these 144,000 are portrayed as having the name of God written on their foreheads. The seal that we read about here is the name of God. It's their identity. It's their identification. The name of the Lamb and the name of the Father are written on our foreheads. It's not a physical mark. It's a sign that only God can read. It speaks ownership and it speaks protection. And the Christians of the seven churches of Asia who first heard this message, they knew perfectly what was in mind, because in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, slavery was as common as bread and water. And every slave would have the name of his master inscribed on his skin. And if you wanted to humiliate your servant, you would write it right across his forehead. Now, this is, of course, done for a different reason. The seal on the forehead of God's people exists to mark us as God's own and to assure us that we will be kept by the power of God. So may I ask, since what God has sealed cannot be unsealed, may I ask, what does the seal of God protect you from? Physical harm? Here comes another disappointment. I'm afraid not. For we know that the four horsemen are already riding. We know that we all die. We know that we all get sick. We all have our share of suffering, and we suffer on account of the gospel. We are called to be martyrs for the word of God. No. It's not protection from physical harm. The tribulation is here, and we are called to enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. So protection from what? Protection from losing your spiritual life. You cannot lose it. Protection from apostasy. You cannot fall away. Protection from losing your faith so as to be lost forever. You cannot lose your faith completely. God won't allow it. And this is like a divine life insurance. It covers you under all circumstances. It will pay when no one else can pay. It will cover you when no one else can cover you. It's a comprehensive divine life insurance, the seal of God. Now, isn't this what Jesus meant when he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." No one and nothing. And you may be struggling, and you may be down and out. And you may be a walking riddle, a walking contradiction. But you will never be lost with the seal of the living God on you. Because a Christian is someone who, because of God, forever belongs to God. Because of God, you forever belong to God. You cannot be lost in the shuffle. He guards you like the apple of his eye, and even Satan himself could not snuff out the life that is in you that God has put there, because you have an anointing that the evil one cannot touch. And even if it is no more than a flickering candle, God will preserve it. It's what God assures us of in this text, as if he was saying, don't worry, I have you. I am the Lord. I have you. And every one of us needs to know this. Every one of us needs to hear this, because I am convinced that you cannot mature as a Christian without this assurance. I am convinced that you cannot persevere as a Christian without this assurance. He loves you and keeps you. He loves you and keeps you. He has put his seal on you. And that's what we mean when we say salvation is of the Lord, finally. And that's a good news. That's a good message. I have one more question to answer, and so please bear with me. Keep your thinking caps on. If the seal signifies ownership and protection, well, what are the practical implications? I mean, just tell me how this is done. How is it done? Well, the text seems to suggest, no, actually, that's what the text says. The text says that all believers, all of them, you and people who lived 500 years ago, all of them, the fullness of Israel, all believers, the whole number is sealed already before the four winds can blow on the earth, wreaking havoc. Well, now, that's a problem. You see, I'm living in the 21st century. I'm not that old. Some of you are, but I'm not that old. Take it back. But if we are right with our interpretation that these four winds are essentially performing the same function as the four horsemen, and I am absolutely convinced that this is the correct interpretation, that these are temporary limited judgments that have begun since Christ took his throne in heaven and he sends them, and they will continue until the end of the earth. Well, we are living in the 21st century. We were not there at the beginning of this age when, in some mysterious way, Christ had the four winds withheld from blowing on the earth. We're not that old. But you see, that's the problem that we often have with the Bible. We want it to be logical, but it's not logical, it's theological. And there's a decisive, fundamental difference. And you must not think of this sealing that occurs prior to the blowing of the four spirits or winds. You must not think of this sealing in strict chronological terms either. It's not so much chronological, but theological. It's not chronological priority, it's theological priority. It's a way of saying God is always one step ahead of everything and everyone. It's a way of saying that God is sovereign. It's a way of saying that God's purposes will stand from the beginning to the end. God's sealing was on you before you were born. In fact, it was on you before the foundation of the world. And God's sealing is also applied to you in your lifetime. These are all aspects of God putting his seal on his people.
But the point is always the same. Whatever happens to you, God has already made provision. God will keep you because he's always kept you and he always will. And you have been sealed by the divine seal, by the name of God. You have been secured. You've been made secure, and primarily in three ways. First, God put his seal on you before the foundation of the world when he chose you. God put his seal already on you before the foundation of the world when he chose you. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So then, God, having foreknown you before creation, having loved you before creation, is he going to let go of you now? No. He has sealed you even before the world was. And second, you were sealed by Christ's blood. Christ assumed human nature to make atonement for your sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says that we have been sanctified through the once-for-all offering of Jesus Christ's body. And when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, for your sins, God sealed the deal. God sealed you in blood. And third, you are sealed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's a sealing that's applied in your lifetime. When you became saved, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's why we call the Holy Spirit the engagement ring. He's the deposit guaranteeing that you will inherit the kingdom of God. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that God has put his seal on us. He has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as guarantee. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Christ, you also. When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation, when you believed in him, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we obtain or acquire possession of it, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You see, then, in these three ways, God has sealed you: by the Father choosing you, by the Son giving his blood for you, and by the Holy Spirit indwelling you. It's a threefold seal, essentially. And this sealing that is both eternal, it happened in time in Christ, when you went to the cross, and it happened in your lifetime. This comprehensive sealing is portrayed here as preceding the judgments of the four angels, these wicked demons, these four winds or spirits, because in God's heart, there had always been a place for you. He has sealed you. His seal. In the 2003 comedy Anger Management, the main character is
sitting in a therapy session, visibly unsettled, in the same way that some of you are, uncertain of himself. And the therapist then calls on him, therapist played by the great Jack Nicholson, "You tell us who you are. Why don't you tell us your name?" And he states his name. And then the therapist says, "And who are you?" And again, the patient says, "His name." "No, not your name. I don't want to know your name. You already told me. I want to know who you are, so tell us who you are." And the patient is confused and hesitates. Then he states his occupation, his job. And the therapist says, "No, not what you do. I want to know who you are. Who are you? Tell us who you are." "Well," the patient says with stammering lips, "I'm a private individual. I'm very caring and sensitive." "Oh, aren't you cute?" says the therapist. "Aren't you cute? But I don't want to know how you are. I just want to know who you are. Will you please tell us who you are, you simpleton?" "Yeah, but it's not that simple, the question, is it? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" Well, God makes it very simple for you today. Very simple, with no contradictions, with no ambiguities, and no riddles. It's not what you do. It's not what you have accomplished. It's not what others make of you that makes you who you are. It's God. God makes you who you are. And you can learn to say, "I am a sealed servant of God. Because of God, I will forever belong to God." That's enough. Let's pray.